I mentioned at the beginning family stories. I'd like to share a couple with you that kind of can serve as a tent pole as we move forward. One about my dad, one about Terry's dad. My dad loved to play racquetball. One night he was playing, took a mighty swing at the ball, missed it, came all the way around and hit himself in the head with the racket, damaged his eyes severely, cut himself open, and he fell and his head hit the wall. And he was very angry at himself and not really happy, as you can imagine. They took him to the emergency room, and when they asked him what happened, he said, "I hit myself in the head with a racket." He should have given them more information than that, because that concerned the people there. Adult Protective Services got involved. Other things, then insurance wouldn't pay, because they won't pay if you hit yourself in the head. And so dad just got all this thing just went from bad to worse. And, you know, for years, and even now, we'll say, remember when dad hit himself in the head? Yeah, remember that story. You know, or somebody will say, I didn't hear that story. Tell me about it. And you're really happy to tell it at that particular time. The story I want to tell Terry's dad is Jonathan. Shortly after Jack and Joyce moved here, Jonathan was in the show Dames at Sea, a tap show at Jewelbox, and we watched the first half, and we're going to get up for the intermission, and Jack didn't want to leave. He wanted to stay at the seats, so we said, fine. Terry, Joyce, and I went out, visited around, and came back in just as the second act is starting. We get seated, look around, there's no Jack. The second half has started, the second act has started, there's singing and dancing and everything's going on, and we're wondering, what do we do, how do we find Jack, and then Jack wanders onto stage. He had found the actor's entrance and came around the back and had joined the show. I'm like, what do we do now? There was one girl in this deal. I don't know if they'd practiced this or if she was just very spontaneous, but she kind of tapped over to him and put her arm out, and he held her arm, and she tapped him off the stage, you know. I went over there and got him and put him down. But you know how much fun it is to tell those stories and to tell them over and over again. And like I was saying, you get to the point where you don't have to tell the story. You know, a bunch of family people around you say, remember when Jack was on the stage at Jewelbox? People just laugh because, yeah, they remember that. Remember when my dad himself had with the racket? Yeah, you know, stories become these important part of the fabric of our lives. Funny ones and sad ones. Some of them are stories about learning. Some of them are stories about values. And all these things interact and make us who we are. We don't really fully understand the power of stories. We tell them to be entertaining, or we tell them to perhaps connect with people, and yet stories have so much more power than we even know. I read some research this past week where it talks about things like, you know, it affects your heart rate, it affects your blood pressure, it affects breathing. We knew all those things. You'll start to blink faster. Your heart might flutter or skip. Your facial expressions will shift as you try to react to the varying words that are there. But the most fascinating part that's new is when you use perhaps a PT machine or something like that to monitor brain activity, people actually begin to synchronize with the storyteller. They begin to, their brain patterns actually start to move together while that story is being told. This is according to a professor of neuroscience at Princeton. And he goes on to talk about, not only does your brain create synchronicity, but because it does that, you start to shift values. And you feel differently about things than you did before you were exposed to that process. Now, remember, story is a broad term here. In our day and time, we've kind of replaced storytelling with movies and TV, that sort of thing. But it exists there in that process as well. Jesus was a storyteller. And long before anybody here had figured out the science of storytelling, he was telling stories. Stories that you remember. Some of the most memorable passages from Scripture are the stories that Jesus told. Jesus told them to maintain interest. He told them to change thought. He told them because he knew that people would remember a story more than they would just information. But he understood it on a broader level than we even understand. And the reason I'm going there this morning is because during this month of October, I'm looking at things that only Luke shares with us. And if we didn't have Luke's stories, we'd miss a significant part of what Jesus shared. This next slide gives you just a little bit of an example there. As you look at these parabolic stories that Jesus tells, the Good Samaritan, the importunate friend, the nagging friend, if you want to look at it that way, the rich man, the rich fool, prodigal son, the unjust steward, the rich man and Lazarus, the persistent widow, the publican and the sinner, all of these stories are told us only by Luke. And you start to look at that list and start to wonder, now, why is Luke, this probably non-Jew, sharing these stories with us? We're glad that we have them and we want to have them. We would miss these stories dramatically because they share with us so many of the teachings that Jesus makes. I'd like to look at one story, the most common, the most well-known story on this list, and see if we can draw some conclusions there. It's the story that we call the Good Samaritan. Now just think for a second. When I say Good Samaritan, what do you think about? Somebody who helps somebody else. You know that term. We have in America a number of states, maybe all the states, I don't even know, have Good Samaritan laws that apply because this understanding is we actually know what a Good Samaritan is. Now there's a real cross there. Because the Jews probably would have been unhappy that Samaritan is presented in such a positive kind of context, but it certainly is. And we see the power of this story. It's gotten out of religion. It's gotten into culture. And it's a definition that people use. Let's take a moment and look at it together. It's from Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 29 and going down through verse 37. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. And that's a critical issue that we need to understand here. Jesus answered genuine questions honestly and sincerely. Jesus knew, though, when he was being tempted or tested or somehow manipulated in the asking of questions, and he handles those questions differently. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus really doesn't want to play this game. He says, what's written in the law? How do you read it? The guy says, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. No drama. This guy's looking for drama. And Jesus is like, yeah, sure, go ahead. It's all right. So the guy says, I got to have more attention here. So what can I say to make this more controversial? So he throws out that question in verse 29. And who is my neighbor? And you can almost see Jesus go, let me tell you a little story. Instead of answering that directly, let me tell you a little story. And we know the story. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. One Sunday morning, we were going to church, and we passed a person who had a flat tire, and Sean and Johnny were about, I don't know, 12 and 8 at the time, and they said, Dad, we ought to stop and help that guy. And I said, well, we'll be late to church. And I was preaching about the Good Samaritan that Sunday. And that's one of those family stories that the boys do not let me forget, you know. You drove right by a person who needed help. Do you? So, verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. When he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wound, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after them, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you any extra expense that you may have. Now notice the contrast. These two guys who represent religious holiness don't have time to be bothered by this man's situation. The Samaritan, though, goes to extremes to help the guy. First of all, he's taking a chance. We know this. You pass somebody on the road, they're out, they got their hood up on their car. It looks like they need help. That could be a trap. This guy could have been a trap. That could have been what this was all about. The Samaritan is taking his life in his hands when he stops to help. But then he does these things over and over and over again. Actually takes him to an inn. Leaves him there and says, if there's any more money that's owed, I'll take care of it. Just goes above and beyond. Then Jesus wants to draw the point home and he says, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? He says, I'll put you back on the spot. Which one of these three are the neighbor? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Is it possible that he can't even say the word Samaritan? He won't say that. Goes the long way. The guy had mercy on him. Why not say the word, the national word? Jesus told him, go and do likewise. We look at the animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans and the hatred that was there. We look at the research on how behavior has changed, and we certainly see an area where this should be affecting behavior. The prejudice that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans, or from the Jews toward the Samaritans, is just unbelievable. You will recall that at one point in time, they were of the same nation. The tribes of the north went away, became the northern kingdom, and they're carried off into captivity, 700 BC or so. The Assyrians place other people in that area, and so there's intermarrying there. And so the Samaritans are kind of a half connection to the Jews. When the Jews come back from captivity, the Samaritans are very much involved in trying to keep them from being successful. In Ezra and in Nehemiah, you see that story carried out pretty effectively. And so this animosity develops to the point where if a Jewish person accidentally came into contact with a Samaritan, they would have to go and go through a cleansing process so that they could be clean again to interact and to be involved in religious things. Did I miss the slide on the pic? Yeah, there it is. You notice this is going to be a problem for Jesus. And we talk about this, but the slide helps us to understand this a little bit. You'll see at the very bottom, Judea, the primary area of Judaism. This is the country. This is where Jerusalem is. And then you look back north and see Jesus's area of Galilee, where Nazareth is, and the Sea of Galilee. And so much of what we read about what goes on is from that area. And then you look at the green in between, and that's Samaria. So how do you get from the north to the south? Well, there's only really two ways. You can go out here in the desert on the other side of the Jordan River, or you could go through Samaria. And sometimes Jesus does that. Sometimes he has interaction there. We know that at least at one point in time, the Samaritans know that he's going to Jerusalem for a religious feast, and they won't allow him to have passage through that area. The animosity there is so great and so strong. Now, why is this story only in Luke? Luke is also going to be the author who tells us about the lepers who were cleansed. And only one of them takes time to come back and thank Jesus for healing him. And that one is a Samaritan. Luke paints the Samaritans in really what you'd have to call a positive light. Now, he's a good investigative reporter, and in Luke chapter 9, 51 through 56, he does tell some negative stories about the Samaritans, the one I just shared, the fact that they would not grant Jesus passage because he was on the way to Jerusalem. John is going to tell us about the woman at the well. We're going to have information about some Samaritans there. But if you go to Matthew and Mark, there's only one passage in Matthew that mentions Samaritans. It's this one. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. That's when Jesus sends out the pairs in the limited commission. This is for Judaism. This is for the Jewish nation. Don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans. It's interesting to me that those two guys, Matthew only says this one don't. Were they not there when the story of the Good Samaritan was told? Were they not there when the Samaritan leper came back and thanked Jesus? Is it possible that the prejudice keeps them from seeing and sharing important information? Is that possible for us? Oh, I'm not prejudiced. We can apply that in very, very broad ways. And yet, we constantly have to be evaluating and trying to recognize what's really going on in our lives. How does the hatred in Northern Ireland last for hundreds of years? Do the people that are mad at each other, were they involved in the original fight? No. How do you hand hatred down from generation to generation to generation? And yet you see that done. How do the people in the Middle East keep hatred going thousands of years? Just last weekend, a manifestation of the hatred that's there. It's being fought out even now. And innocent people, primarily innocent people, I would think, are the people who are being so drastically impacted by this prejudice that won't die. It won't go away. The Samaritans. Luke comes along, and as an investigator, as a reporter, as a non-Jew, it appears as though he has a little bit easier time feeling and talking and being positive about those people in Samaria. It's something we have to work at. It's something that we have to recognize. It's something that we have to acknowledge. I think it's important that each generation make progress. And I think in a lot of ways, generations are able to do that. Not as much as we'd like, but hopefully we're moving in positive directions. The reality of it is, does any good come out of the prejudice? We certainly see an awful lot of pain. We have this story because it helps us to connect to our story. And the research points out that the values that we find in stories are the values that we have a tendency to internalize. They're useful and they're beneficial for us. And each of us has our own separate individual story that we're writing on a daily basis. In 1999, Terry and I went out for Valentine's Day, and I said, what movie would you like to go see? And she said, I'd like to go see Message in a Bottle. That's the wrong movie for Valentine's Day, if you remember that movie. Ends very poorly. After the movie was over, Terry was real happy and feeling really good and, you know, really positive, and I thought she'd be a little bit discouraged by that. And I said, did the movie not bother you? And she said, no, why should it? It's just fiction. He wrote an ending, and I wrote an ending that I liked better. Well, the neat part about that is we all have a story, but God offers to us the opportunity to take the pen and write the ending. Now, there are people who look and they say, I know how they got started. I know what their behavior was like. I know how they are going to turn out. And God says, no, I'm going to hand you the pen and I'm going to let you write the end to the story. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 where it talks about the terrible things that the people of the church at Corinth had been involved in, the terrible sins that had been in their lives. And Paul says, and such were some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified. You picked up the pen and you get a chance to write the true end to your story. When we look at these parables, Luke is trying to teach us. He's trying to motivate us. He's trying to move us to a place where we look at ourselves and say, I don't necessarily want this story to end the way it might end. I want, through God's help, to write the ending that God wants me to have. Would you pray with me? Dear God, our Father, we thank you for the stories in our life. We thank you for the stories that unite us, hold us together as families. We thank you for the stories that hold us together as spiritual families, that we look to others and the examples and the things that they've done and the challenges that they've met and the way they've inspired us. And we know that all of this has positive things. Father, we also thank you for the fact that our stories are not about fatalism. Our stories are those that we can impact, that you have given us the power to write our own, and that through your word you've taught us the values. You've presented to us the opportunities that allow us to make choices about the final chapter. Please be with us, help us, and guide us. Forgive us of the past, and help us as we move into the future. We thank you for the great things that you have provided us with. And we pray this through your precious Son. Amen.